Thank you, John, for leading us in service. Mona and the music team for leading us in songs of praise. A very good morning and a warm welcome. Thank you for the very good receptions, because it's only standing room today. And I have the privilege to be blessed by God to share God's word with you. And today's passage is quite a long passage, as you can see, from verses 12 to 50. And so it would be good if you have your electronic devices turned to that page, or you have your physical Bible turned to the page of John. And what I'll be doing is I'll just, not too briefly, but quickly, go through it. And what I think would be precious lessons for us to glean from today's passage. And so, as it were, everything in life is a perception. In reality, it's all we have. We think that we are viewing life through a camera lens, recording the actual events we see before us. But everything we witness is filtered through our own thoughts, our beliefs, and experiences of life. Case in point, the $10 petrol issue. Anyone can remember? The next slide. Right? Can you remember the report of the BMW driver being taunted by netizens after a Facebook post before the police investigated? See, most of us were quick to blame the driver because he was driving a BMW, right? Our perception is that if he can drive a BMW, surely he can afford to pay petrol, right? And after all, he still need to drive, right or not? And to make matters worse, it was an elderly pump attendant. So quickly, when we hear of someone who is elderly, what comes straight to your mind? Poor frail in health and all, right or not? So we charitably perceive this elderly pump attendant to be poor and perhaps paid only enough to get by. So much so, netizens offer to pay the difference of $125 for him. By the way, the total pump cost was $135, of which the driver say pump $10. So whatever the difference is, the netizens are willing to pay. Now, this morning passage from John 12 is no different. How so? In that the crowd who received Jesus en route to Jerusalem had misperceived who Jesus was. Now, misperception is defined as a wrong or incorrect understanding or interpretation, just to make it clear. Now, briefly, so let's take a look at John 12 to find what precious lessons we could glean from the treasured words of God to us. So briefly, the context was that of Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. On that account, the chief priests were all out to kill both Jesus and Lazarus, while at the same time, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. And that's why when we come to this verse 12, a great crowd was there, right? We are at the first point, the king has come. So a great crowd was there for the Passover feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming, they got organized and brought out their buntings and their banners and say, "Welcome home, Jesus." Next slide. And Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now, because of the signs he performed, Jesus drew large crowds. And because of his signs, those who followed him decided that he should be king. But it seems natural and fitting in a way that Jesus should be revered and honored among the masses. Why shouldn't he be worshipped on earth like he is in heaven? Now, historically, you can turn off the slides. The waving of palm branches symbolizes what? It symbolizes the honoring of a victorious person since the Maccabean's time. So who are the Maccabees? The Maccabees are the militant Jewish sects, like the Black Ops of today. So during that period, they revolted against the Greek-controlled empire called the Seleucid. That was a few hundred years earlier in Jewish history. And so shouting Hosanna literally means save us or save us now. It hinted at the crowd expectancy they saw Jesus as the newfound deliverer from what? Deliver them from the tyranny of the Roman rule. And so the crowd quoted Psalm 118, by the way. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is quoted from Psalm 118, fully expecting to see Jesus issue a call to arms, a call to war, and to drive out the hated Romans, just like the Jewish militant Maccabees. And so in the midst of this tumult, our Lord did something the surging mob did not understand. He rode on a young donkey, which in so doing fulfilled a few hundred years earlier quote by Zechariah 9. So Zechariah 9:9 says, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." See, in quoting from Zechariah 9, the author John is saying that Jesus was identifying himself with the long-awaited Messiah. At the same time, saying that he was not what they expected when they waved palm branches and shouted, Hosanna. Jesus wasn't like other human conquerors like Alexander, Tiberius, or Caesar. But who Jesus really is was hinted by the riding of the donkey. See, you don't ride, if you want to go to a race, right? Would you drive an ordinary road car? Of course not, nah, right? You would drive the fastest, most supercharged car. And in this case, you don't ride a donkey to war. For that is what they expected of Jesus, to take arms against the Roman rule. You ride on what animal to war? If you have seen enough epic Chinese movies, and if you remember past studies, one's preferred choice of animal for war are the horses, right? Horses. But the donkey was an animal of peace, a humble animal. Jesus was a new kind of king. In fact, Jesus is a one kind of king. You know that? He's a peacemaking, not a warmongering king. No one understood that, for if they had, they would have cast him aside long ago and would not follow him, which they eventually did, by the way, a few chapters later, saying instead, crucify him, no more Hosanna, crucify him. No more blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd wanted a king with a sword, not riding on a donkey. And this is echoed earlier, even earlier in chapter 6, as we shall read. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And what was the miraculous sign then? It was the feeding of the 5,000. And here, the sign was that of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which the crowd whom earlier witnessed continued to spread the word, making it difficult for the Pharisees to arrest and kill Jesus. Only this time, Jesus did not withdraw, but readily accepts God's will be done as it is in heaven. But Jesus wasn't interested in gaining glory and fame, you and I know, because he had no interest in the kingdom of the world, as his temptation in the desert demonstrates for us. So this scene reveals both his character and his mission. He was seeking his Father's glory and following his will. In these few verses, the prophecies of Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9 are fulfilled. So let me ask you by way of application. What would be your reason to receive Jesus, seeing him as king? Have you ever had a friend or colleague who only wanted your companionship or friendship for as long as you had something to give them, like time, like talent, like treasure, and etc.? But as soon as you no longer have the very thing that they want from you, you hardly hear from them. Some people behave the same way towards God. They seek God for what he can do for them, right? And not for who God is. These people don't really want God, but they want what God can give them. These people don't really seek to have a genuine and obedient relationship with God, but they seek ways to get God to dispense what they want, but not what God desires for them. They seek the gift, but not the giver. And so just like the crowds, let me ask you, is it possible today that people follow a church or appear to follow Jesus, not because they seek to become like Jesus or to serve God, but because, for example, they want their expectation of a good life met, a good academic result achieved, a perfect partner to marry, various temporary material and monetary possession, to be had not by hard work, but to be had by buying sweepstakes that they believe God will give them, and what will be an answer? Surely the answer is yes, lah, right? It is possible even for us today to behave like the crowds before we are too quick to point a finger at them. So the motive of some or most of us is not to learn from God, but our primary motivation is to feed our own fleshly desires. To us, Jesus is a means by which we can attempt to achieve our carnal desires. In our own life, our motives of being followers of Christ must be correct and genuine. We must not be like the crowds who followed Jesus because they were only interested in satisfying their fleshly and temporary political desires, overthrowing the Roman rule. God knows our minds and our hearts, and he is able to clearly see and read the motives or the reason for why we do the things that we do. John 2 tells us, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about men, for he himself knew what was in men. So lesson here, are you seeing clearly King Jesus? Now, failing which the Pharisees couldn't get their hands on Jesus, they remark in John 12 verse 19, look how the whole world has gone after him. Which brings us to the next point, the hour is now. And immediately the next verse mentioned about some Greeks. Some Greeks, they requested to see Jesus. And so John the author recorded it in such a way to show that the time now of glorification has come. Or the time of glorification is now. See, in the Greeks, persistent request, that's what would like to see Jesus conveys in the original language, it hinted to them as God-fearers and compared as compared with the God-rejected Jews. And so these Greeks may have been Greek proselytes. If so, they would have been able to join the Jews in the temple worship. But it's not certain whether they were so committed. At least they were religious seekers since they had come to worship. And so many Gentiles were attracted to Judaism ideas because of its lofty and high moral emphasis compared with paganism. So this man had probably come from nearby Greek town known as the Decapolis, the Ten Cities, and may have even known Philip, who came from nearby Bethsaida. And Philip, by the way, who is a Jew, but Philip is a Greek name. So it may be assumed that their quest to see Jesus was prompted by their desire to learn from him rather than mere curiosity. Maybe John, the author, sees them as examples of the world going after Jesus. Now that the Jews rejected Jesus, refused Jesus, Jesus is offering himself to the world. In any case, the request to see Jesus is replied not with celebratory praise expected of the crowds, but with a somber yet salvific truth about what? About unless a kernel, the next slide, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Don't you think this kind of reply is baffling? Here, the Greeks is requesting to see Jesus. And through Andrew and Philip that approaches Jesus, Jesus tells them, unless... So I remember when Grace and I, Grace is my wife, when we were making wedding plans some 17 years ago. I remember. I was asked by Pastor Chris, hey, so what passage you want me to preach on your wedding day? That's how Pastor Chris called me, You better don't say anything because Mona is here. Now, being new and first time in Christian marriage, just checking whether you're awake or not, you all should be laughing at that. Anyway, the first and only time in Christian marriage, I didn't know what's a good Bible passage to use for wedding. And so I said, you choose lah. And so on 21st December 2002, our wedding day. See, I can remember, right? 17 years, you count? But not after forgetting 3 consecutive birthdays of my wife. But at least now I remember, right? Anyway, so on that wedding day of mine, or ours, the sermon delivered was about dying, this passage. Can you beat that, Lord? Would you choose a passage like that? You better don't know. I think I'm the only one, or Pastor Chris is the only one that shared this on as a wedding sermon. Can you imagine the few hundred guests, especially my family being very traditional, and my in-laws and relatives, you can hear their jaws drop at the same time. We couldn't see them because Grace and I, we stood in front and we were facing Pastor Chris and our backs were facing our guests. So the only thing is that we can hear jaws drop like something. Moral of the story, it's dangerous to let others choose your wedding sermon. Well, I'm kidding. But more seriously, the effect or the after effect of the dying of a single seed to the saving of many others could only be done by Jesus Christ. And the result of it is the offer of eternal life to those who hate his life in this world, so mentioned in verse 25. And so it's meant that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in answer to the question, what shall I say? I think Jesus is making a statement rather than a prayer. that his purpose in this hour is to glorify God. So in this hour, Jesus is glorified, God is glorified. So the way to final glory is through death and resurrection of Jesus. We see this in the illustration of Jesus being lifted up from the earth and will draw all men to himself. That is to show the kind of death he was going to die. And there are four ways whom God glorifies himself in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God glorifies himself by judging the world. God glorifies himself by driving out the prince of this world, Satan. God glorifies himself by drawing all of his sheep to Jesus. And God glorifies himself by shining as the light of the world in the lives of those who believe in Jesus. And so what does all this glorification to do with us? In applying all that Jesus has done to glorify God, would you, like the crowd, intellectually know yet refuse to accept Jesus? How do we know? It was hinted in verse 34. It says what? We have heard. We have heard means to say, you know. You know. We have heard from the Lord that Christ will remain forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who is this Son of Man? Or will you sacrificially follow and serve Jesus, hence to become children of light? For in so doing, we shine forth the glory of God just like our Master Jesus. So often I've heard this Hokkien phrase, bokoleng air. You know what bokoleng means? For the sake of Quinton, let me explain to you. Bokoleng air could mean impossible. Or it could also mean unbelievable. Often this is said in a context of a changed person, usually from bad to good, rarely from good to godly. And so Uncle Henry, he's a self-made man. He is not against Christianity, neither is he for, and just doesn't want anything to do with the church. While his wife, whom I call Tua Yi, or Big Aunt, eldest aunt, is a firm believer. So does he know about Christianity? Of course. He did because he attended a mission school. He attended a mission school in Singapore, which was named as Chun Guan School. And by the way, for those of you ex-Presbyterian boys, right, we started actually from that school, Chun Guan School. Chun Guan School is a Mandarin-speaking school. And so that is the Presbyterian boys' school Chinese counterpart. Then later, much later, the Presbyterian boys' school, which is now known as Kuo Chuan Presbyterian School for English-speaking students. And so Uncle Henry, he was wealthy. A typical businessman, shrewd with business acumen, and can talk anything but religion. Even telling off his wife when she tries to share Christ or when she say grace for the food. And so when he fell ill, it took a lot of courage and prayer for his wife to ask whether she could read the Bible to him. Unbelievably, Uncle Henry, instead of his usual agitated refusal, agrees to have the Bible read to him by his wife. And not long after, he welcomes the elders of the church to share the gospel, while before, his home was never open to such visits, and finally, he accepted Christ and was baptized. So listen, are you hearing rightly and fully the whole counsel of God. Jesus did rise again from the dead. And also the Old Testament did affirm that, for the Holy One shall see no decay. So don't pick and choose. Don't be selective in your hearing, just only one part and not the other parts of God's word. For consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So that Jesus left and hid himself from them in verse 36 suggests that he was light not so much in his presence as in his teaching, right? So now this then brings us to the last section of chapter 12, which most scholars say that John is giving a summary of Jesus' public ministry, which covers from chapter 1 to chapter 12. For henceforth in chapter 13, it is about Jesus' private ministry to his disciples, right? So we come to the last point, the choice to make. Notice what John the author says, that even though they were indisputable evidence, people wouldn't believe in Jesus. There was a whole group of them who would not believe in him. And that's because in verse 39, it also says they could not believe in him. Does that puzzle you? They would not believe in him, therefore they could not believe in him. Compare verse 37 and 39. That's where your open Bible is helpful. There is a one would, there is one could. Or would not, or could not. Why couldn't the people believe in him? Because they would not believe in him? I just want you to hold that thought for a bit while we read the following verse from verse 32. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Yes, people wouldn't believe in him, but there were people, even leaders of the church, Jewish clerics, who did believe in him. But they didn't come public with it. They didn't want to say, yes, I'm rooting and I'm voting for Jesus. For they want to hold back because they don't want to tell the whole world who they believe. And also because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. What do you think could be the reason? In verse 43, that tells us, for they love praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. So please bear in mind here, there are two comings, right? John is speaking only of this first coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes the second time, he will judge. But he didn't come the first time to judge. He came the first time to save, offering us salvation before it's too late and judgment befallen us. The next slide. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Now to surmise, John wants us to know that there were people who believe and people who don't. Still today there are people who believe and people who don't, right? So don't be surprised if there are unbelievers, and we believers are the minority in this world of unbelievers. True? But what I want you to think about is they wouldn't believe, therefore they couldn't believe, or the other way around. How do you go from I would not to I cannot? And what is the answer to this problem? I think the answer lies both in God and in man. See, God has blinded their eyes, deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn. And here's the hope, and I would heal them. Right? Yet man is not without responsibility from making a choice, because that would be the definition of would. Would somehow conveys what? A choice to be made, right? Hey, would you rather have chicken rice or whether you have chicken rice or hor fun? There is a choice to be made, right? So man is not without responsibility from making a choice after seeing indisputable miraculous evidence and hearing and intellectually knowing the scriptures and seeing the King for themselves. And so how does it apply to us? Now, theologically, these two sets, what we call God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Whether you choose to believe or not, God's plan still continues. If you don't believe, it is to your detriment that you will be condemned when the last days come or when Jesus returns. So anyway, how so does it apply to us? So generally, we all know what addicts are like. We know that addicts are folks who must get their fix regularly. If drugs get stoned, if drink get drunk, if sex get baited, if porn get relief, if gambling get itch scratch. And it could include work, study, play, hobbies, and so on and so forth. Now, you and I know that addicts' craving is very strong, that their appetites can hardly be satiated. We know also it cannot satiate long enough before they crave for the next fix. It is like, hey Mona, how come I know you so long, no? Before even Chris, right? How come you never come and pet me and praise me and thank me, Mona? Example only. Mona always praise me and thank me more than Chris. Sorry. Now we, and why you didn't commend my hard work? What about praising the people serving at the forefront of ministry, like the elders and the deacons who are really going about actually looking busy, but they're not lah. Did you notice that I studied hard, real hard? See how generous I am as a host. And you get the idea? Please don't confuse between giving praise and craving for praise. We should encourage, we should support, we should thank and praise each other for serving and standing firm in the faith. But it is another thing to be asking or seeking praise, whether overtly or covertly, for the things that you do or seem to do. So do you still want to be an addict? I guess not. Because it is ugly and not God-pleasing. The answer to not love man's praise is to love God more. Whether leaders or laypersons in church or out at the marketplace. And so maybe I interest you to sign up for the upcoming missions retreat, which will cover marketplace evangelism as soon as possible, because that will be an act of loving God. Because that act of loving God takes place also out there where you are working among the unbelievers. Your reward of salvation must translate to your sacrifice of love to God only in life and living. So all that we do, all that we say, all that we think must be so evident that we need not shy away from professing our love for God. Because why? God does not share his glory with anybody or anything. Isaiah, I quote, says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." So our duty as Christians is not to seek self-glory or the admiration of others. But whatever we do must give glory and praise to God, whom we served, whom we live and die for. So what is the lesson? Are you believing candidly? Candidly just means truthfully, frankly. And so in ending, I plead of you to see clearly, hear correctly, and believe candidly, lest your faith, my faith, is misperceived, and we be the poorer and sadder to live by, only to be judged when Christ returns. Amen.